morning's scripture will be Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen.
That was a great job reading that tremendous passage. I tried to take it away from him. He had come to me and asked me what to read, and I wasn't going to let him read it. I apologize for that. That was a great job reading that.
Amen.
Good to be here. Bob, you've done a good job with at least that thing looks nice from the distance. I tried to find me one. I thought maybe there'd be one up here. Marcus had told me about that, and he's looking forward to coming. And all three of those fellows I had as students at the School of Preaching. Now, if they do well, you remember that. If they don't do well, Terry Barnes taught them. Just remember that. But I'm confident they'll do well. It is certainly good to be here. I appreciate the invitation. I just love to hear Jeff talk, and he's so personable and so kind and humorous at times, too. You had blonde hair back then. I knew I was getting old, forgetting, but I forgot that. But I do remember I had hair.
Yeah, we go.
Open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I want to think with you about the man Jesus, but I also want to emphasize that that's just part of it. Paul Harvey used to talk about the rest of the story. I don't know of any place in all the New Testament that sets before us quite in the way that the book of Hebrews does the person and the work of Christ. Now, the gospel accounts do it in their way. They really, we sometimes, and I can remember when I was a kid, that's been a few years ago, vacation Bible school, hearing about the books of biography, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there is a sense in which they are that. But I would perhaps try to help us see that there's more to that than just biography. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really what we could call Christological books or compositions. And they are apologetical, not in the sense that they're apologizing, but in the sense that they're defending, because that's what that word means in the context in which I'm using it. It's the same word that's used by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, be ready to make a defense, or be ready to give an answer for the reasons and hope of sin. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in real sense, are giving the answer regarding who is Jesus. And you might think in terms of John's closing statement, not absolutely the closing statement. There's a few more things to follow, but as far as the summation, John 20, 30 and 31, when John says many other signs, therefore Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, and he's talking about his writing, but yet in another sense, it deals with all these gospel accounts. many other things Jesus did, not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Having said that, I want us to look, though, at the book of Hebrews. And we could look at numerous places. The theme of the Bible is the redemption of man to the glorification of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And obviously, in every single book of each of the 66 books of the Bible contribute to that theme. But there are some books that just, due to the nature of the material within them, they are more obvious in doing this than others. And the book of Hebrews is one of these. And that being said, think in terms now of chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews as a foundation for not only the book of Hebrews, for what this is all about as far as the entire Bible is concerned, presenting the case for Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, there is a sense in which what is being set before us is the majesty of His, that is Jesus, the majesty of His deity. And so you have, for example, in the passage read earlier, that He, God speaking through Him, His Son, that He, the Son, is the brightness of His glory and the express or the very image of His person. King James Version uses the word person. That is the same word in the original that is used in Hebrews 11, verse 1, which says, "Now faith," according to King James Version, faith is the substance. It's hypostasis. And it literally means what stands under. He is the very image of His person, of His substance. He is in every sense. He is deity. He doesn't lack in any sense being God. Just as the Father possesses this divine nature, just as the Holy Spirit does, the Son does. There's one God, one deity. There are three distinct persons that possess it, not three gods. The Bible does not teach polytheism. There was polytheism during the time of writing the Bible. There's polytheism today. Many gods. The Bible teaches the doctrine of monotheism. One God, the three distinct persons who possess what it means to be divine, deity. And they're in perfect unity. There's a sense, in my mind, that that doctrine, in conjunction with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Word became flesh, John says in John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He is the very God, the Logos, just as the Father, just as the Holy Spirit. But that Word became flesh, did not give up the divine nature, taking upon Himself the form of a servant. But here you have God in the flesh, God incarnate. And as far as I'm concerned, that is one of the most challenging doctrines of the Christian faith that there is. And I know that it is the truth. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God. And if the Bible is the Word of God, and it's not the purpose of the lesson today to affirm and defend that, though there is a sense, if you'll think through the things that I'm setting forth here today, even these are lines of evidence to show the Bible is the Word of God. Again, I reiterate, as I said in the preceding lesson in the Bible class hour, you cannot invent a Jesus Christ. He is beyond human invention. I seen that tested on the Fleming platform time and again. I saw Little One do it marvelously. In the presence of some of the highest level atheists that there were at that time in the 20th century. And it's no different today. But someone who knows the Bible and knows how to affirm and defend it, and also knows where these false philosophies are coming from and how to respond to them. The case for the Christian faith can be seen to be unanswerable. And one of the reasons is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's beyond human invention. And so, as the book of Hebrews opens up, it sets before us his deity. Notice that. This is the foundation of it all. And if the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because it's impossible for God to lie. And so that's why it's important to study the Bible from the standpoint of what are the evidences that show it is God's Word. Because that's the very foundation of these doctrines. You don't have to understand and comprehend every detail of the incarnation. You can't do that because every detail of it is not given to you. How could that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Miraculously. That's how it happened. It's a miracle. That God became flesh. That he is the God-man. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Himself man, Jesus Christ. But he is also deity. This is perfection. And it is something beyond our full comprehension. But we can know and know that we know that it is the case because of the foundation that's built on the very Word of God. And so in chapter 1, notice, verse 8, under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. The Son is being addressed to you. This actually goes back, of course, to Psalm 45, another messianic psalm, which sets before us the person and work of Christ and the things that the psalmist is talking about. And one of the standout references here, the Hebrews writer, whoever he was, might have been Paul, I don't know who it was. I wrote a paper on that when I was in graduate school, the Office of Hebrews, and when I got done, I still didn't know. Now, Varner thinks it's Paul. But he's been wrong about other things too. But it may have been Paul. That doesn't matter. What matters is the substance of this, the content. And notice the content is, the Hebrews writer quoting the psalmist says, under the Son, God saith, thy throne, O God. So here is God speaking to God. And not talking to himself. This evidences their distinct personalities here. When Jesus prayed to the Father in heaven, he wasn't talking to himself. He was praying to the Father, to God, to deity. But he himself also is 100% deity. But he's also 100% humanity. Again, how can that be? There's one explanation. Based upon the sheer Word of God. It's a miracle. It's miraculous. And so I reiterate, we've got to defend the inspiration of the Bible. And look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Cross-reference that with John 1, 1-3. And Colossians chapter 1. And all these great passages throughout the Bible, the evidence that he was there. God said, let us make man in our image. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I can see that that's a plurality. But it's not a plurality of God. It's not polytheism. It's one God, one divine nature, perfectly united. My wife and I are unity. The two become one in marriage. But we're not perfect anymore. And then when it says that in their marriage, they're perfectly gone, has either never been married or they're alive. Because she allows me to have the right to be wrong. And I am many times. But there is a unity there of which the Word of God speaks of. It is rigid. But we're talking about the unity of the Godhead, the unity of deity, and its perfection. There is no jaws. There is no conflict. There's perfect unity. John chapter 5 is when Jesus, in one of his speeches or discourses, presented the case for this, as well as for any place that I've seen, it's as obvious as it is. He talked about the unity that he has with the Father and the authority that he has with the Father and the Christological writings and the confirmatory works that bear witness of this. And so chapter 1 of Hebrews is emphasizing the majesty of his being. But you come into chapter 2. In chapter 2, as you work your way through it, you can see that there is now an emphasis here upon the manhood of his humanity. Especially as you come down through chapter 2 and you come to verse 9, which I would suggest is a keynote of chapter 2 and this whole discussion as far as his humanity, when he says, "But we see Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death or should taste death for every man." And it's marvelously developed here. I remember hearing the late Brother Johnny Ramsey. I believe this was in a sermon he preached at Tinsborough years ago. He was a great preacher. I met him here. He was a friend of mine. And when I lost my boy back several years ago, he was one of my preaching brethren that helped support him. And on more than one occasion, I remember taking checks from him. Not taking them, not robbing them, but he gave them to me to take to the school of preaching to support that work. Johnny Ramsey, gospel preacher. And one of those checks was $5,000, and another, I think, was $10,000 or $15,000. He was a very common man, but he was a powerful preacher. I miss him. But I remember him talking about the manhood of Jesus in conjunction with his deity. And he said, "Who else dies for you?" And verse 9 emphasizes that. Who else dies for you the way that he did? No, no one. And he raised the second question, "Who else defeated Satan for you?" And look at verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." There is the Word becoming flesh. But look what happens. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And then he raised the question, "Who else can comfort me in the way Jesus does?" And when you come down to the end of this chapter, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer." The King James Version uses that word. It means to aid. It means to help. To comfort. Who else can do that in the way Jesus can? None. Now he's leading up to one of the great things here in the book of Hebrews, and that is the high priesthood of Christ. And there's a sense in which there is partially a climax to it in chapter 4. When you look near the end of chapter 4, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." There were Christians here who were on the verge of losing their faith. And though the specific details as to what was causing that may differ today in situations,
There are Christians today
who are having their faith challenged. This isn't just challenges. Our brother prayed this morning about this. I appreciate that prayer. And how that each one of us needs to be on the watch, to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And ultimately, he will do it by robbing you of the most precious thing that you have in conjunction with the fact that you are a unique center personality that will continue to exist in one or two places forever. And that is your faith. Your personal faith in conjunction with your identity as a human being made in the image of God. And that's what the book of Job is all about. And what a masterpiece that is. The book of Job is not ultimately about the problem of suffering. It involves that. But the problem of evil. It's about a man having his faith attacked by the devil. And the things that happened to him were of the devil. He lost his children. 10 funerals in one day. I can't comprehend. Some of you have been through this. I can't comprehend losing one of my 3 children. He lost all 10 of it. He lost his health. He lost his possessions. He lost everything he had. He even lost, in one sense, his reputation as a prominent leader in whatever the details were as far as the community in the area were concerned. They used to come to the gate and hear him speak, and he lost all that. And even young boys were laughing at him, making fun of him. He lost everything he had. But he never lost his faith. He never denied the existence of God. He struggled with why God was allowing these things to happen with him, and it was an emotional roller coaster. He never lost the certainty that he had that God existed. He didn't understand why the things were happening to him in light of that faith. And his friend said, well, it's because you've been evil, you've sinned. And he knew that wasn't true. He had sinned, certainly. He talked about the sins of his youth. But he was not living a life of sin. He was a faithful man of God. And we have God's word for that. He said, I have no man like him. He was a great man of God, but he was attacked by the devil. Do you think you're immune from that? We need to study the Bible more if we think we're immune from that. And many times we don't know why things happen as they do. But I rather suspect more often than not for the faithful child of God, the devil's on the prowl. And he's seeking to rob you of your precious faith, more precious than gold that perishes. And so, this Hebrews writer is challenging these readers to think about what they have, and you come in to chapter 3. And notice he says, therefore. The King James says, wherefore. Means therefore. Had a teacher one time. He used to say, whenever you have the word therefore, look what comes before the there. So what has come before this? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, even Christ Jesus. Consider who he is. The word that's used here that is translated in our English Bible with our English word consider means to be conducting a prolonged, earnest, and searching process of thought about this. Where you're thinking about this, and you think about it deeply, and you think about it over a period of time. Because this is important for you to understand so that you'll hold on to what you have. One of the problems we have in giving up so easily our faith is we don't have a lot of faith to begin with. if the apostles were told that the Lord owes you of little faith, what does that leave you? I sometimes feel like a man who came to Jesus on one occasion and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Who am I to think that I'm so high and mighty and have such powerful faith that the devil cannot overcome me? And I need to realize at the same time, greater is in me than he that's in the world. And the possibility of apostasy and falling does not mean the probability of it. And Paul can say, I know him. But here's the key. I know him in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. It's about him and every Lord's day. If we don't grasp this, we need to think about what is before us here at this table. Every Lord's day, we remember that. There's good reason for that. Yes, the Bible teaches us to do that, and we do that because the Bible teaches us to do that, because it's the Word of God. But there are extended reasons for us to think about as to why that's the case. This is the center of it. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, what I delivered unto you, lest you believe in vain. I delivered unto you first of all, and that means not the first thing he preached, this is number one. It means of first importance. I think it's the English Standard Version. It renders it that way. Of first importance. What is it, Paul? How did Christ die for our sins? According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says this is the gospel. Now there's other constituent elements, obviously, that are threaded through the gospel. I mean, this is a marvelous book. And we study it even for a lifetime. We'll never, you see, exhaust all that there is. But here is the very foundation of the Christian faith. His death, his burial, his resurrection. And it's threaded through these chapters here. And so he says, consider, give prolonged, earnest searching to the apostle and the high priest of our confession, or our profession, Christ Jesus. And I want to quickly, just hang with me, I want to quickly give you three or four points here to take with you today and to think about them. Don't just let this go through your mind. And take this with you. Take the Scriptures this week and week to come and keep thinking. Give it a prolonged period of time with earnest and diligent searching. Number one, the glory of Christ. Notice after he says, consider this. Look at what he says in verse 2. Consider Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How glorious to the Jews was Moses. I mean, he was a man of promise, the great lawgiver. The law of Moses is God's law, but it came through Moses and through, the Bible tells us, angelic messengers. But here was Moses, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. But the writer says, I'm telling you about someone you need as a Christian. He's writing to people who had obeyed the gospel. Christians. And he says, give prolonged, earnest searching to this one Jesus. Think of his glory. He has more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I can understand that. I've seen some wonderful building. And I think about, my, isn't that a great building? But I'll tell you something, the person who made that, who designed it, and all that went into it, exceeds what I see. That's the analogy here. As one who built the house, has more honor than the house. And so the glory of Christ. Now notice the next point. He speaks of the ground of creation. That comes on the heels of this, as the one who built the house has more honor than the house. The implication there is, I'm telling you about who built it all. Yes? And built the church. He built everything. And so he says in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. And in this context, he is referencing Jesus and his role in the creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God said, let us make man in our image. But here the emphasis is upon our apostle and our high priest, Christ Jesus. And he says, every house is built by someone. He that built all things is God. And Jesus is God. In the sense that he is deity. He's not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit. He's God the Son. One God. Perfectly united. And here the emphasis is upon him. Thy throne, O God. Back in chapter 1. So you never get really too far from that. And in the same way, you never get far from the fact that he is God in the flesh and took upon himself humanity. And so the glory of Christ and the ground of creation, and then going down through this, I want you to notice in particular here, look at what he says in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ. Think about that. All of the greatness of Christ and the glory of Christ and the power of Christ. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made was made. The ground of creation. And you and I can in some sense be made partakers of Christ. What a relationship. And that's personal. I'm not about to surrender the emphasis that the New Testament in truth emphasizes that we as individuals can have a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if it's a relationship in the way in which the New Testament talks about, it's personal. Impersonal? What would that be? But obviously, the only way I can know about that is through Scripture. And that's why I need to learn what Scripture teaches. And notice he says, here's what I would term this, the grip of confidence. We're made protectors of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Now what's significant here, that word confidence there is the same word that he used back in chapter 1 when he talks about Jesus being the very image of God's substance. And it's the same word that's used again in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance. And so he says that we hold to our confidence. That's another way of saying to our faith, to the substance of what it's all about, that conjoins us to him. And hold it steadfast to the end. Here is the grip of confidence. And he goes on to describe that we've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to get caught up in a situation where our hearts get hard. Because that will cause us to lose our faith. Where our heart gets hard. So harden not your heart. And he even uses the Old Testament example here. Those that were headed for the promised land, but they didn't make it. And so God, verse 17, was grieved with them 40 years, and they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years, that generation. And only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were able to enter in. Why? Look at verse 19. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. And that does not necessarily say someone will affirm, oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe He exists. The fact of the matter is, we can say all day long we believe in God, but we can live as if He doesn't exist. And the fact of the matter is, you and I both have at times in our lives lived that way. That's what sin is. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. And yet there have been days of my life when I have lived as if God did not exist. And you have too. If you sin and come short of the glory of God, what will sin mean? We can by our words affirm it, but we can by our lives deny it. That's one of the problems in America today. We've lost the fear of God. And so if you go into chapter 4, look at this. These two key words. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left out of entering into His rest. Now here's going to use the figure of rest for heaven. And that's one of the figures. The Bible uses great figures to describe heaven. One of them is rest. You remember the section in Revelation 14:13? Blessed, John said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, their works do follow them. That's one of the figures, that's not the only one, to teach us about heaven. Rest from our labors. I'm not retired. Yeah, I'm on Social Security. But I am not retired as a Christian. I am not retired as a preacher of the gospel. And I don't think there's anything wrong with a person shifting and making some changes as far as what they're doing. My wife, bless her heart, she needed to retire. She did a couple years ago. And she asked me, what do you think? I said, do it. Do it while you can do some other things and do other things that will be good for you, good for your family, good for your children, your grandchildren, and so on. But she's not retired. We don't retire from living a Christian life. We don't retire from preaching the gospel. Maybe the opportunities may not be as great. Sometimes they are. I hope God will just wear me out. I want to be wore out in the service of God. And as long as I can be in my right mind and honor the law of rationality, use me. And then I pray that God will take me and give me a peaceful moment in which to exchange words. But look, he says, let's fear. Let the promise being left of us of going to heaven, that's what he's talking about. That's not the abuse of that text. That's what it means. Entering his rest. That any of you should seem to come short of it. That's to live your life as a Christian. And then in the mission. I'm going to talk about later in this series the greatest tragedy. And that's what it is. And it can happen to any one of us. So he says, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them. There was a sense in which the gospel was preached even to those Israelites in type and shadow and prophecy and so on. There was glad tidings. There was good news. He says, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? It was not mixed with faith in them that heard. Faith. Yes, now by faith, hope, and love, these three, the grace of these is love. But don't think for a moment that that minimizes the importance of faith and the precious possession that you have as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you need to claim what is there for obeying the gospel as we prayed this morning. And take it in hope and in promise. It gives a lot of quotations here from Scripture to verify this. And then I want to close with this. You come down to verse 11. Well, verse 9 it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. We haven't got there yet. There remains a rest. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work as God did from his. Let us labor. That involves activity. That involves work. Now, certainly, my mother, for example, can't do what she once did. I mean, she used to cook and have people in her home and practice hospitality and that sort of thing. That was one of her things. We're all wired up different in things that we can do in the kingdom. But we all can do something. One of the greatest things that you can do is take care of your family. Be what you ought to be as a member of your family. And that's true for me and for all of us. Piety begins at home. But notice he says there's labor here. Be diligent. To do what? To get to heaven. To enter into that rest. Let any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And now here's the power to close it with. For the Word of God is living and active. The American Standard Version says. The King James says, quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now watch this. He's talking here about the Word of God. The Word of God. But notice he says, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here is the Word of God incarnated. That's Jesus Christ. Here is the Word of God incorporated. That's the Bible. That's the power of Christianity. The person of the work of Christ. But how do I learn about that? Who would I have to learn about that here? And it's come going to pass in a way that's going to live by itself with nothing like it. And that's why you hold on to it. And you've got this representative, he says then, this great high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, he causes him to hold fast to your confession. You don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He has sympathy. Infinite sympathy. He has been in all points tempted like as they are, yet without sin. He has gone through the supreme instance of suffering, and never can I ever in this life ever say, God knew what it's like. Yes. I have here every Lord to call my member the supreme instance of suffering. No matter what happens to me in this life, I may lose it all like Job. I may lose my health, I may lose my possessions, lose my family. I could lose it all. But I will never, never in this life suffer in the way my Lord did. Emotionally, physically, that's what we often think about the physical part, and I'm not minimizing that at all. I doubt very seriously those of us living in the 21st century can comprehend what it was like to die on the Roman cross in the first century. Physically. Fully. Physically suffering. Emotionally suffering. But I tell you what, it goes beyond that. When you cry out, my God, why have you suffered? In some sense, there was some time of separation. I don't profess to know all the details of that. I don't have all the details of it. It's just that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Not that he became a sin, but he took upon himself my punishment. The consequences all involved in what I deserve because of my own free will. I've made bad choices in life. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I've obeyed the gospel. And Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And if any man says he has any sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who cleanses us from all sin. And walking in the light involves, John says there in 1 John 1, acknowledging
We confess our sins and pray for God to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, let us come boldly, verse 16, under the throne of grace. That's doctrine. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. So here's the sufficiency of it all. There's nothing missing what I need. I just need to grasp it. I want to close with this. In fact, John Ramsey sent me this years ago. This man scorned not to use his hand. This man born lowly changed history so much that our world wouldn't be here if it were not for him. This man changed history not with wars and guns, but with kind words and gentle teaching. This man did not live long, only 33 years. This man did more than any man has done or will ever do. Of this man, a great book was written about his birth, his deeds, his teaching, his death. This man never had a great man life, but he was the richest man who ever lived. This man gave his life and his home for us. This man gave us eternal salvation. This man was scorned and mocked. This man was worshipped and praised. This man, Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you've not obeyed him, step out today on the promises of the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in Christ for the message of your sins. It may be, after a lesson, think about these things. There may be a brother or sister here today who's gotten off track. It can happen to any one of us. You can get back on track. You can come back home as the prodigal did. And he said, I have sinned. That was sufficient for that father. And that'll be sufficient for God and for faithful and good brethren. Come today if you need to go together with me.